This is the Sunday in which Christians throughout the world celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And to start our theme this morning, I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter begins his letter of encouraging Christians who are suffering in this world for the faith with this burst of blessing and a celebratory note. And it's focused on what the resurrection of Jesus means for us. By that resurrection, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. What I'm going to do this morning is reflect back on the experience of Peter and his fellow disciples on that first resurrection Sunday, how the resurrection of Jesus gave them new birth to a living hope. And then I'm going to move over to 1 Peter to show how after the gospel spread and went far into the world of nations, and a whole generation of Christians grew up who weren't there in Jerusalem on that first Sunday, but nonetheless, they were gathering every Sunday in the name of the risen Lord. And how this resurrection of Jesus worked in their lives to give them birth to a living hope. And then that will bring it home to us. After 2,000 years, thousands of miles removed from the place where Jesus rose from the dead, how does the resurrection engage us in the fact that it has given us birth to a living hope? So that's going to be our Easter reflection. So let's open in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son, and he really divides history, everything from creation to his crucifixion and resurrection has moved forward to this great turning point in which Jesus rose from the dead and he brought the eternal future into history and into humans' lives. And all who believe in him who has risen now have this living hope by the Holy Spirit within them as they're living into that future. And as that future is coming, and even in our dying world, which for all of its prospects and desires really only has a dead hope and, in fact, a killing hope as we see life around us dying. And yet in the midst of it all, people are born again. The church is raised up. There's a new world coming. There's a living hope realized in Christ, and we're entering into it. And may we bless our failing nation and civilization with the light of that hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's begin with Peter and his fellow disciples. We're going back to that first Sunday in the Christian calendar that set our calendar. Christ rose from the dead on the first day. Now that day is coming to a close, and we're going to join two of those disciples going home for the evening for supper and to sleep. And then we read in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 24. Now that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now, first of all, we see how for the disciples, this first day, the resurrection day, ended the dead hope. Because they look back to Jesus, and their hope in Jesus was that he was a mighty prophet, and that he was the one who would redeem Israel, which means that he would be the Messiah. And what they had in mind is that Jesus would triumph over his enemies on earth. He'd walk into Jerusalem and set up the kingdom of God. He would banish the Romans who were ruling. He would raise the disciples now as the saints, as the righteous ones, and give them the kingdom. And this kingdom would be political, social, and economic. And that is what they were hoping for. Now, when they saw Jesus crucified, that hope died. It was killed in them. And interestingly, it's not circumstances that Jerusalem fell, that the world was collapsing, that killed that hope in them. It was the fact that they saw in Jesus the one who held the relationship between God in heaven and mankind on earth. He was the Messiah anointed by the Spirit. God's presence was with him in power to bring in the kingdom of God. And when he died, their hope for a political, social, economic redemption perished. And we know that the whole band of disciples now scattered helter-skelter, and they were in hiding as they were afraid. And then what happened? They got the news. The tomb is empty. Angel said, he's not here, he's risen. And then Jesus began to appear to the disciples. And you know, at first it even confused them all the more because it didn't fit into their vision of the future. It didn't fit into their hope. But slowly the lights were turned on and they came to a new hope. And they realized, now to take up Peter's language, his vision in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that really, that hope of God giving a Messiah with the full power of the Holy Spirit to bring about a political, social, economic salvation was a dying hope. It was a dead hope. You know why? Because while Jesus could have banished the Romans, he could have defeated the evil aristocracy and power block of Jerusalem that opposed him, he could have brought the poor of the land and the disciples leading them into victory and triumph. But they'd all still have to die. You know, isn't that one of the sad things about a hope like this? You might hope for the right political solution for Canada, a dying nation. And you might get it. You might hope for the societal, social healing. And it might happen. And economic recovery. And it might happen. But guess what? You're going to die. And what then? It's gone for you. Secondly, sin still remains in the world. Righteous politics ends up in being corrupt politics. A healed society ends up being riddled with all the diseases of a sick society. And the dollar will fail. The economy, it is a dying hope. And that's one of the things they discovered. But they discovered a mighty gift that God gave them, Jesus, that all their hopes were hung on him. And when he died, their hope was put to death graciously for them. And they could receive the death of a dying hope as a gift. And they discovered it because when they discovered that Jesus rose from the dead, and now there is life in humanity and the body that is beyond the touch of death, is victory and triumph over death. This is eternal life. And now they had a living hope. And it's so powerful that for the rest 2,000 years, it has continued because Jesus commanded that word and that message to spread. And so for Peter, the death of Jesus meant the gracious gift of the death of a dying hope. The resurrection of Jesus meant a birth into a living hope, a hope of everlasting life that's actually living in the body. That's why the resurrection of the body is so important, that Jesus rose from the dead. And it transformed those disciples by the gift of the Holy Spirit to live very different lives. And now to move forward in a forward movement into the kingdom of God, of a spreading kingdom of eternal life that is continuing to this day. All in the hope of meeting Jesus when he comes again. And then they will see that this was truly a living hope fully realized. Now let's change the scene. The disciples obeyed Jesus. They received the Holy Spirit. They went and they proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus, and it exploded and it spread throughout the world. And now Peter is writing a letter to the many children of faith spread throughout the Gentile nations. And he realizes that just like Jesus was opposed by the Jewish establishment, just like those disciples, when they went forth and began to preach, were persecuted by the Jewish establishment. And as it spread, the Roman Empire began to oppose. The Greek culture began to oppose. These people who had this living hope are also struggling in a world that is resisting it, a world that doesn't want this hope to come in and to become real. And so they're struggling. And here they're standing in a culture opposed to the life of this living hope. And so Peter gives them some advice. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense." The Greek word there simply means to give a reasoned answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. In other words, these Christians were introduced to a complete different relationship of life, an orientation of life, a way of living. And they were no longer going along with the way of living in their culture, in their society. And they were put under pressure. You know, the world does not like nonconformity. The world wants everyone to go along with its ways, even though its ways are very corrupt through and through, driven by desires, even though the effects of those desires being realized always ends in the breakup and the destruction of life. Yet the world wants community and fellowship in that. And when these Christians were born again to a living hope and they had a completely different relationship of life and orientation, the pressure was put on them. And in that pressure, the Gentiles, the pagans, would say, "Why do you live this way? When in actual fact, the only thing the world is giving you is exclusion, ostracization. They're penalizing. What's the reason for this?" And that's where Peter says, you present your hope with a reasoned explanation. And you owe to the world that asks, "Why do you live this way?" an answer. And it's interesting. The answer is given in the hope. You see, when the world sees Christians living outside of it and contrary to it, they're not asking you, "What in the past makes you live different?" And we can say, "Oh, the tomb was empty." The world doesn't give a hoot. The world knows something, that we live with purpose. And the real reason why we do things is we have a vision of what we want to get out of life. They don't care about empty tombs and evidences that apologists are always fussing about. The apostles themselves knew that. They never led a tour of people to the empty tomb. The empty tomb was behind them. What they presented was a life and the hope of a life. And that launched people into a purpose of life that went against the community purpose of life in this world. That was the real battlefront. And that really taps into life itself. Because I'm going to tell you, the most fundamental instinct and desire of life is to secure life, to secure future life. Isn't that true? And so when Jesus Christ sets before us the hope of life, he's really touching us where life really throbs within us. And this is what Peter is saying. Explain your hope, because that is the reason why you're living differently. So we ask, how can we do that? Notice that Peter said, you sanctify Christ as Lord. And that basically means, in New Testament language, Jesus rose from the dead. He is the risen Lord. Honor him in your hearts as Lord. And then you be prepared to give that reasoned explanation or answer when people ask, why do you have such a different purpose of life that you do not participate with us in the common purpose in which you're rewarded? You're moving along. The world is going to royally reward you right now for going along with it. Whereas you guys are just losers, because in going against the world purpose, the world has a lot of built-in penalties. Everything from Parliament passing laws that we are no longer allowed to read scriptures that condemn sexual perversity. You can end up in jail for it. Why? What a penalty. Now, that would make us shut up, right? Everything from people on the ground giving you the glare and treating you like bigots. You don't have the right to exist. Tremendous pressure if you don't go along with it. And yet, why do Christians make that sacrifice? Well, it's because of what we want to get out of life. We have a hope. And in the end, the world wants to hear that reason. Now, most of us are rather unprepared. Because as Peter notes in the context, we get intimidated. We become defensive. And we get disoriented. And so Peter said, you know, you Christians should really have your hearts and minds prepared to give that answer. And Peter actually gives them the preparation. So what I want to do for the rest of this message is do a flyover of 1 Peter, the first three chapters, to show how Peter, step by step, explains to Christians what is the hope that makes us live so differently. What's the reason for that hope? So be prepared to read a lot, but it's good to read scripture in church. And always remember that, first of all, the whole letter of Peter would have simply been read in church. So we'll read chunks of it, okay? The first thing is that there is the hope of a changed relationship with God. Before I read it, I just want to remind you of something. In the world, life is either the chemistry that doctors deal with, or it is the psychological, social activity and busyness that makes people happy and causes us to scrap and to fight and to have fun and so on. Well, none of that is really life. We as Christians know right from the first chapter of the Bible, life is a relationship with God. And this is where it begins. Our hope rests on a transfer in our relationship to the divine. Let's read of it in chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. Keep the note of relationship in mind. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That would be ignorance of God. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, this touches a key note, because you see, when the gospel was preached to these pagans, these idolaters, the first message that they heard is, we're worshiping false gods, and we're alienated from God. And these false gods are corrupt, and they're leading us in a corrupt life. And even thinking pagans all realize that. If you want to just have a little window into it, take Zeus, the king god, the top guy on Mount Olympus. Well, he was supposed to be the god of justice. But for some reason, he was a downright rapist. Finding a pretty girl bathing or whatever, transforming himself into a swan. She gets enamored with the swan and he rapes her. Why do I mention that in church? Well, listen, that's the myth that those pagans were raised on, the milk that they drunk as nurses told them the fancy entertaining stories of Zeus. Now, even Greeks who were thinking realized, yeah, we're trapped in this religion, but it is corrupt. Corrupt gods make you worship corruption and to image the corruption that you worship. And in that kind of a culture, the message of the gospel for all nations was that God is holy. God is apart from all this corruption of fallen, sinful human nature. And he calls us to come apart to him And that means leave Zeus and all those gods on Mount Olympus. Come to the one God who created the world and who is holy. And you, as the image of God, be holy as he is holy. And so these Christians found themselves, first of all, in the gospel, called to come apart to God before they ever were called to receive the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. And as Canada, as Western civilization, is apostatizing from creation, this message is heard over and over again. And laws are being passed in the halls of power. Stamp out the call to holiness. Eliminated from Scripture. I mean, we've got to realize the trial that we're in right now, that finally Ottawa is reaching its fingers into the holy place, taking control of the Word of God and the church, and trying to eliminate God's call to come apart to him. Do you realize what's happening? And that's what these Christians heard. Now, you see, in that, there was a deep social struggle. Let's read about it. Verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, was made manifest in the last times, for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." You see, what Peter is basically saying is this. In the ancient world, and it's true today too, people are cultural beings. And you have your identity, your thinking, through the language imparted to you, really imparted to you right from within the family, from within your birth, is that there is a cultural tradition of handing forward religion, values, morals, and everything. And every child is raised in that. And you know how painful it is if you exit that cultural tradition. There's tremendous resistance, right? Tremendous gravitational force in holding all the people within the orbit of that culture. And every culture has real punitive measures to hold you in. And that basically means that we're born slaves in our culture. When the gospel comes in, it is a message of ransom or redemption of a slave. And when there was a slave, someone could go and pay the price for that slave and release him into freedom. And so the ransom price is the price paid for freedom. Now, what are we redeemed from and what are we redeemed into? Peter makes it very clear. From the futile way of life received as a tradition from your forefathers. What that basically means, they were ransomed from religion and the ethics and the whole culture that trapped them in a life of sin and corruption and alienation from God. And through the blood of Jesus, who holds the relationship between God and mankind, when he died, that relationship with God defined by sin, that alienates us from sin and puts us under the rule of Satan as the ruler of the ages, over for us. And there's a release now into a relationship with God in mankind, in humanity, which is one in which God gives eternal life and glory to humanity in the body, and that's realized in Jesus. And by faith in him, we can have our faith and hope in God. And so there's a transfer religiously from being trapped in a culture that enslaves you to corruption by corrupt ideas of God. And even atheism is simply a corrupt idea of God, the negation. And it always behind the atheism, there's something that's going to replace God, and that is the ego. And so every atheist is an ego theist. And what he's really saying to you, I don't believe in a God because I am God, and he's going to manipulate you to work with him as the God in his web of relationships. That's why every atheistic regime and communists really show this. It is the Communist Party and the chairman who plays God. But people are even worse gods than Zeus. They make the worst of gods. That's the Antichrist. And yet how fierce it is. And how they lock down to hold everybody as a slave to the deified man. But the blood of Jesus says, no, That relationship in which, through sin, we're enslaved and we sink to the bottom of degradation to the worship of man. We're redeemed. And now we know God is our Father. And our faith and hope is in God. And it releases us from the slavery under that regime. That's really what Peter has in mind. And we as Christians should remember this, that the redemption price of the blood was not to save from hell. It was to save from a cultural tradition that held you as a slave to corruption from top to bottom. And to put you into a relationship of life in which the immortal, glorious God is your Father, and he is going to impart his eternal life and glory to you as his children. There's the hope of redemption of a changed relationship. The second hope is the hope then of a changed soul. And we read of that in chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, that is the truth of the gospel, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Peter now shifts from our relationship with God to the soul. And the soul is that self-conscious feeling center of our life from which we relate. We have desires. We move out and we interact. And when we are purified in our relationship with God through the blood of Jesus, we receive the truth of the gospel, which is the truth of God's love that is pure love. And it purifies our soul. And what that basically means, just imagine, you know, somebody's a worshiper of Zeus. By the way, the most popular gods were the female goddesses of love, like Venus. And, you know, you got to think of it. Imaging the Greek gods left you with a really impure, corrupt soul, driven by all desires. And you can realize how corrupt and how bad it is, because even among the gods, there's rage and anger at the endless contradictions of life and its commitment. And on earth, I'm going to tell you, this kind of love, when it gets a grip of you through pornography, through sex indulgence, sex slavery, the person's abandoned, and not just that, but the greed and everything, it infects you so that you really can't love a person purely anymore, simply because those driving desires, they're so strong that they overtake all relationships. Hence, marriages break up, relationships break up, life is always a disaster at the end. And one of the beautiful things of having the truth of the gospel imprinted on our hearts is it's a truth of pure love. And one of its fruits is so that we're born into a family of God in which we can love each other purely. So here, I'm not here pretending to love you, but I really like your money and I want you to tithe more to up my salary, but I don't even have a salary. You know what I mean? You can easily see how greed will infect things, or even sexual love, or even self-pity, ego love and everything, and how easy it is, even within the family of God, if we were driven by those corrupt desires, and especially if we morph God into patronizing those, you can see how corrupt everything becomes. But the beautiful thing about being born again is you receive the word of God's pure love as a law of love. Yes, we struggle with the flesh, but at the heart, we have embraced this. It's purified our heart. And you know, one of the beautiful things about being a Christian is in the family of God, you can actually enjoy pure fellowship and love that is free from all the defiling and corrupting dynamics of the flesh. Isn't that true? And that is because we're born by the seed of the living God, of the imperishable living seed here. And that would be the genetic code. The gospel becomes the very genetic code of our life. And it is incorruptible. And it helps us to overcome all those powers of corruption. And this is the gospel that was preached to us. And so there is a hope of redemption, change of relationship. There is a hope of regeneration, being born again and really having the gospel as the seed, the genetic code of our life, and it introduces us into pure love. And there's a hope in that. But then there's the hope of growth. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. For indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. When you first believed, you took in the word of the Lord, the gospel by which the Lord gives himself to you. And that was like the first taste of the goodness of the Lord. And you know, when a person is born again, my, how good the Lord is. Here is pure love. Here is a relationship with God. Here is pure life. There's that initial joy. Yeah, this is it. But Peter is saying that's a first taste. And once a person has tasted that goodness, it develops within you a desire to take in more and more, like the pure milk by which a child is nurtured and grows. And in that process, there's the hope of growth, because a child is born with hope to grow into life, to mature in life. And as a child drinks the milk and then can eat the food and it grows, the child is growing into what the child has been made. And that goal is salvation, because in Peter, salvation is always future. It's something that we have, we've been introduced to, and we're growing up in and into, and it's only fully realized when we get the full glory and resurrection life of Jesus. One of the reasons why we live so differently from the world is because we have tasted from the gospel that the Lord is good. It's good food for us. And we have got a taste for it. And we also see the beauty of growing and maturing in this life. We don't want to go back and live in starvation and a perishing life. And so there is the hope of spiritual life and growth into salvation. And then it goes further. There is the hope now of a new community life. In chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, as you come to Christ, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, a stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. In other words, what Peter is saying is, when we come to Jesus and receive him into our hearts, we actually come to Jesus also as the beginning of a new temple, a community. Because you come to Jesus with all other believers. And there is a metaphor taken up from the Old Testament and then developed by Jesus, and that is the metaphor of building a temple. And as the temple builders of this world are looking for stones to put into the temple, as they're building, they came across this one stone in the quarry, and they kicked it and says, no, we won't use that one. That was Jesus. He doesn't fit into our construction. And God says, hold it. That was my son. That's going to be the cornerstone for a new temple. And you know what it meant? The old temple that they were building was doomed. It was abandoned by God. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent. Null and void. 40 years later, it was utterly destroyed. Why? Because they rejected God's man, the Messiah. Resurrection Sunday, Jesus began to collect the disciples, not now as a fellowship within Judaism, but in his resurrection on this new ground, and he gave him the Spirit, and whoever joins to Jesus receives the life of Jesus, and it becomes a life in a community. It is what bonds us together, and we become a temple that God is socially in the church, and only in this true living church is God socially present in the world. Everywhere else, the builders, religiously or politically, socially, culturally, have rejected Christ, and it's a desolation. It only awaits its final doom due to its corrupt ways. But the church is always kept alive because Christ is the living stone. And if we are built on him, his life is imparted to us and it becomes a social life, a life of community. And we become a holy priesthood, first of all, offering sacrifices to God. But then it moves on. It says in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In other words, what Peter is saying, you're not just a holy priesthood, you're a royal priesthood. And your function as a holy priesthood is to worship God. Your function as a royal priesthood is to proclaim the kingship and the kingdom of God to the world around you. And you know what our good news is? The excellencies, the Greek word literally is the virtues, the moral excellencies of God who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have a word to a perishing world in the darkness. God is excellent. All of the substitutes of God are darkness and moral corruption. There's no virtue to them, and there's no virtue to the deification of the ego theists. Whether they are communist bosses or they're democratic dictators, and they want to impose and define what your rights are and define what your life is, it only takes a child to see corruption through and through. How do we answer? How excellent is our God? How he makes life excellent. How he breathes true moral virtue into all of life. And he's called us out of that darkness. And he's called us to live in his marvelous light. Now you'd think the world would rejoice over that, but they're sour. Why? Because of a very special mercy. In verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. The world was very used to established communities and religion. But when they saw the gospel spreading and a new people, a new nation emerging that is holy, that means a people who are a new social community in a different light, the world was shocked. This is unconstitutional. Caesar never gave them the right to be a religion, which is true. That's why they were persecuted. They have been rejected by Jews and by Greeks and by Romans. Here's a new people growing up. And so all the might of Rome in the end was deployed as if were this was the ultimate war to crush the emergence of a new people and a new peoplehood. And it's interesting, the last persecuting Caesar was Maximilian. And he was the one who deployed all of the energies of the world superpower to strike down and crush and extinguish the light. Churches that were made up of low-class people, slaves, and so on. And on his deathbed, his dying word was, we lost the war against the Christians. And quite frankly, whether it's been Soviet, China, any totalitarian government, they all will end confessing they go down, but the Church of Jesus Christ goes on. The beast in the end will rise to achieve that final purpose. And when Christ comes down with his glorified saints and by the word of his mouth slays him and the false prophet, they all will go down saying, for all of our power, we've lost the war against the Christians. All the powers that be are losing the war against the church. Why? Because we're built on Christ, the living stone. He was crucified, but God raised him. I tell you what, if God accepts, people reject, that stone becomes a stumbling stone. They kick against it to fall and be broken and destroyed. Just remember that. So there's the hope of a new community. But then there's the hope of a traveler's life. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. If God has made the saved a holy nation a people that didn't exist before, but now shocked the world with, here is a new people emerging. They become in this world travelers. The old word is sojourners. And a sojourner is a person who, for one reason or other, left his country, where he had his inheritance, his title. And he's living as a resident alien somewhere else, only provisionally, temporarily. It's a kind of a passing through. That's why I call these the travelers. And that is, they're in Canada, but they don't have their citizenship. They don't belong here. They really don't have any of the rights of citizens. But they're hanging out here as they're passing through, leaving and moving elsewhere. That's a sojourner, okay? And you know, for God having saved us, he made us sojourners. We look at this world, this culture, this is not our home. This is not our world. How do we conduct ourselves? Well, you know, if you're traveling through a country, you better not provoke that country by bad behavior, pillaging, and getting people angry. Behave well. Behave in an excellent way, appealing to the conscience that they say, no, these sojourners are not evil people. But yet you always find it, whether you had gypsies or whatever in traditional cultures, people don't like people moving through their communities that don't belong to that culture. And this is where the conflict comes. But a traveler is a person with hope. And that is that the landlubber, the settled person, has no hope. He's not on a journey. I've got my feet planted right here, and I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying here and taking as much for myself here. That's an earth dweller. But a traveler is saying, yeah, I'm here. I'm paying my way. I got to eat, but I'm always moving. I've got a goal, a destination beyond this. And what is that destination? It's the day of God, the day of visitation. We know that in the end, God is going to enter his creation. And we're entering that kingdom to meet God. And so through this world, we live in this hope of a traveler. I'd like to just pause here. Are you a traveler or are you a settler in this world? Yeah, as a traveler, we still have to use the money, buy and sell, but we do everything only to expedite the journey through rather than indulging and settling in and finding yourself totally enveloped in the present evil age. So we have the hope of a traveler. But then Peter moves on. You're going to have the hope of an active social life in your sojourn. In chapter 3, verses 10 to 17, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now this is for daily social interactive life. Notice the hope. You desire to love life and see good days, even on earth. And you know, I think that we as Christians should not be sourpusses. Some Christians, when they see things going wrong, are almost desiring to see the system blow up. They almost want to be the revolutionaries, right? No, no, no. While we're passing through, we love life, always desiring to see the life of God, the good days that God has in store. But the way you have to do it is watch your tongue and watch your hands and your behavior. You seek peace, even among the world with all its hostility. Blessed are those who are peacemakers, Jesus said, for they'll be called the sons of God. And then we seek to have the Lord's eye on us, his favor. He watches out for us. And we seek to have his ear continually open to our prayers. And so you see, as we're traveling as sojourners through this period, we have this immediate hope that we're always trying to step into the true life, the good life of making peace insofar as we can, but especially always the prospect, God's eye is on me, and I want to live under his watchful eye and care, and his ears are open to our prayers. Always act in such a way that at the end of the day, you got God's ear in prayer. But for it all, we get assaulted. And so Peter now comes to the passage that I put out up front in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that while you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, this is the hope of moral confidence. And that is, we live in this world. And while we live in such a way that we appeal to people's sense of moral judgment, whereas they want us to enjoy the life driven by passion and lust and celebrating the destruction of conscience. That's just the way the world is. God has still left them with a conscience. And they have to see that the way we live appeals to their built-in sense of moral judgment. And then when they ask us, what do you hope to get out of living this life, just traveling through, not being a settler, not indulging with us in the here and now? What are you living for? Peter said, now be prepared to give the answer. Because you're really imparting hope to these people, opening the window of the true hope of life. And this is by sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart and then explaining it. And so when they're assaulted, they would say, "Is we heard a message that was so true from God. Remember how corrupt Zeus is and those gods on Mount Olympus? We heard about the God of true holiness and moral excellence. Tell me about him. He came into this world and he shed his blood to cancel the relationship of sin and alienation from God and to bring us into a relationship of faith and hope in God. So we actually now have a living relationship of this God in history. Yes, we're historical creatures formed by our culture, but God has entered into history and he's brought about this big change and he has paid the price for our release, that we're released from all the bad gods and their ownership of us. We are now the children of God." They say, And then what? Well, when we received that message, that truth of this wonderful love of God, it cleansed our souls. You know, right at the heart of our being, we no longer are just driven by corrupt passions. We've been called to love in a pure way. Rather than it being greed on the take, it's love on the give. And they look at the Christian community and they say, man, look, see how they love one another with purity. Like, you can be a woman and you can come and have this communion and you're not surrounded by a bunch of vultures eyeing you for a morsel of flesh. You can be a man. You don't have a whole bunch of women ready to claw at your eyes and kick your shins and pull out your hair. Because if you don't tell me nice things about myself, you know what I mean? And by the way, the pastor's not greedy. He's not on the take, always pickpocketing in and out of the temple. There's a purity here, and it's nice. So they say, I can see that. You tell them once you've tasted this goodness, you want more and more. And I'll tell you why I'm not going along with you guys, because I've tasted it and I want more of the truth that gives the good life. I'm not going to drink from the myths, the poison wells. And then what? Oh, by the way, in the world, I'm isolated and lonely, but we have a fellowship, a living temple. Wow, it's beautiful. We worship God. Heaven is open to us, and we have a witness, and we sing it out in our songs. How excellent is God? Who would give up the moral excellencies of God for the darkness and corruption of the idols? There's no reason for that. There's tremendous hope and community that we have. But then they say, but that's one day a week and Sunday. What about during the week? You're living in this world, isolated in the office, in the school, and whatever. Hey, I've got the hope of a traveler. We're just a passing through. And I'm going to tell you, this journey is going to end with God visiting the world. We're going to meet him. And so we're just a traveling through. And they say, okay, how socially do you pursue this hope of life? Well, you know what? As we travel through, we try to live with moral integrity to appeal to your conscience, to engage you. But we always want to live in such a way that we have God's eye upon us for favor. And God answers our prayers. There's a real living relationship with God, but it's based on moral integrity, even the way we relate to the world around us. We're seeking peace and good days. And now the pagan says, but this is stupid because I'm so driven by my passion. All I want is a fellowship and a company and the indulgence of passion, even though it destroys everything in life. So you're not getting, come on, explain it. You say, now listen. sit down, and I'll walk you through the reason why I live with a different purpose. I am redeemed. I am born again. I feed on the Word of God. I have a fellowship in the family of God. We have good songs to sing and a good witness, a light to shine. We're travelers, not stuck in the quicksand of a corrupt culture. We're moving through to a greater day when God will visit His creation. And by the way, it is good to live under the eye of God and to live with God's blessing and approval. That's why I don't go along with the crowd. What do you think of that? And you know, it all turns on one thing. Blessed be the God and Father who has given us this new birth through the resurrection of Jesus. We're caught up in what happened on that first Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Now, it brings us back to Good Friday, the hope that we have in the sacrifice of Christ. First of all, there's the hope by His blood. I'll read it again. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The blood speaks of life as God owns it. It's His relationship given to us. And Jesus' blood offered to God, that relationship of mankind to God, under the sentence of death to meet the requirements of God for a new relationship of eternal life. But the body of Christ is also involved in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to God who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When Jesus died, He killed all hedonism. And that is the philosophy, that the purpose of life is to have pleasure in the flesh. And Jesus taught us something. To get out of the grip of the rule of sin, He had to suffer and not choose pleasure in the flesh, but suffering to the glory of God to terminate the very hold of sin through flesh in the body. With that behind Him, He opened up a life in the body of resurrection that now is for righteousness only. And we're living now in that transition, a body that still has the flesh and is still vulnerable to the passions that war against the soul. But through the wounds of Jesus, we're healed of our hedonism. And when it really hurts, bond with Jesus in His suffering. Because it is through that bond with Him in His suffering in the body that the experience of resurrection power of life opens up to you. And the church has to come back to that double bond of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the body of Jesus for reorientation of our life in the body, a share in His sufferings, to continuously enter into the power of His salvation, which will always be in the body. And so if you are a believer committed to the family of God and to this way of life, you're a disciple and the supper is for you. If you're not there, let it pass by. You have a more fundamental decision to make. Have you heard the call of God to be holy, to come apart? And have you been redeemed by the blood, transferring from an old tradition of life and culture into a life of faith and hope in God through the resurrection of Jesus? And so God bless you.